Today's scripture lesson comes to us from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Jesus Christ is God's Son. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now, in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. This shows that the Son is far greater than the angels, just as the name God gave him is greater than their names. For God never said to any angel what he said to Jesus, "You are my Son. Today I have become your Father." God also said, "I will be his Father, and he will be my Son." And when he brought his supreme Son into the world, God said, "Let all of God's angels worship him." May God bless your hearing, understanding, and application of Scripture. Amen.
Some people may wonder if it's true. Just stories, myths, fairy tales. That it's just a book, a way to control the simple-minded. That only those who don't think would follow so blindly. That if there's no proof, there's no resurrection. But here's the thing. There's more than one way to know something's true. Not because a book says it. Not because of a whim or misplaced trust. There's no physical evidence of love. How can I prove joy? I will never convince you that I was once blind, but now I see. Because I've seen the resurrection. I've seen it in a mother's comfort. I've heard it in my child's laughter. I've felt it in an embrace. I've tasted it when I enjoy a meal with friends. The resurrection isn't just something that happened 2,000 years ago. It's something that happens every time we choose family over work. Every time we choose to serve. Every time we sing that song. Or we tell that story. Or life is transformed. That is why we gather. That is why we sing. Is resurrection.
Well, good morning, everybody. I'm Pastor Harold. Most of you I know, some of you I don't know well, but we're glad you're with us today. The title of our message today is "How Do I Know What to Believe?" And it's a great question. Every human being has it. Every human being wrestles with it. And that's what we're going to unpack today. And I visit this probably once a quarter. I go back to this because it's so prudent that we don't lose sight of this, that faith requires work. It's a process. It's not easy. Sometimes it's messy. But why is you what you believe will determine how your life turns out, how you approach everything in life. Every single thing you can think of will be predicated on what you really believe and what you do in your life. And so that question, how do I know what to believe, is so important. And the reason it's so challenging is, how can you believe in something you can't prove? Because you can't prove anything in any real level. So how, you know, your faith in God, how can you prove God? How can you prove Jesus really existed? How can you prove the resurrection? How can you believe in something you can't prove? How can you believe in anything at all? And these are fair questions. These are questions every one of us, if we're honest, we wrestle with these questions. But the good news is it's okay. And this is a great space to do that. We invite questions. We invite doubt. We invite pushback or what your struggles that you struggle with in faith. If this is that, then why this? And all these questions that everybody has, but most people won't ask them. We encourage you to share about them. We may not have all the answers, but we'll go on an exploratory journey with you to unpack those questions, those answers. You know, so that's really what we're at. But in this polarized society that we live in, and it's never been more polarized than in my time on earth, I can promise you. You look at how divided we are, us versus them, whether it's politics or going down the line. And of course, we're going into a political season now. And it's ugly out there. You look at around the world and the tension between Russia and China and North Korea, and then you got the Middle East, and you got Hamas, and you got Jerusalem, and you got all this tension around the world, all this polarization around the world. We do this for this reason. We believe this for this reason. What are you supposed to believe? How do you make sense? How do you believe anything? And see, these are fair questions. And if you don't ever really wrestle with it, especially out loud, if you don't really think about it out loud or articulate it, then how are you going to talk to somebody else about it, your faith, with any, you know, legitimacy, with any equity, with any agency, if you don't even wrestle with it yourself? Why do you believe what you believe? And that's really important. I'm going to share two jokes because today I'm going to compare and contrast. I'm going to compare a secular worldview, and it's probably not what everybody thinks it is, but we're going to unpack it. But we're also going to take the faith. So we're going to unpack reason and faith. We're going to compare and contrast those two things. And as we do so, we want to give fair balance. We want to give fair equity to both sides of those arguments. Because it's not us versus them. You know, that's how a lot of people play it out in the world. But it's really not. It's just two different systems of faith, two different systems of belief. And both smart people on both sides that wrestle with this stuff. So we're going to do justice to both. But how I'm going to start that is with two illustrations, two stories, two humorous stories. You can call them stories, you can call them fables, you can call them jokes. But I'm going to share two of them with you to give balance and to give fairness to both sides. And wherever you sit on the spectrum, you'll find one probably funnier than the other, humorous. But go along with me. So here's the first story. There is an atheist, he's out boating, and he's in Scotland. It's a nice sunny day, right? There's a light wind blowing, the birds are flying around, it's beautiful out. And suddenly, the birds fly away, and the whole scene turns really dark, really fast. And up from the depth, there's a large shadow beneath the boat, and it's rising up. And before the atheist can decide what to do, this thing comes, hits the bottom of the boat and knocks him flying in the air. He's flying through the air in this moment. And underneath, you find, as he's tumbling through the area, he sees this massive mouth open with really sharp teeth that he's going to fall right into the throat of this thing. And so in the midst of that, he cries out, "God help me!" And it's like everything freezes in a moment of time. So he's like stuck in the air, and here's this mouth, and it's waiting for him to land, right? And he cries out, you know, "God help me." And immediately, as everything froze, he hears this voice, this loud deep voice that says, and I quote, "Why should I do anything for you? You don't even believe I exist." And the atheist says, "God, give me a chance here. 5 minutes ago, I didn't believe in a Loch Ness monster either." He's getting ready to get devoured. So that's the one story. So I'll let you sit with that for a second. Here's the second one. A little boy has a box of kittens. And he sits down next to a man on a bench. The man says, "Wow, those are some really cute kittens." The boy replies, "Yes, thank you. These are Christian kittens." He goes, "Really?" He goes, "Yeah." He goes, "Well, that's wonderful." A week later, he sits on a bench next to that same guy, and a woman sits across from him on the bench. And the guy goes over to the lady and says, "Go ask that kid about the kittens. You're really going to love his answer, what he gives you." So she does. She goes over. Woman gets up and she heads over. She goes, "Wow, you have kittens. Those are so adorable." "Thanks," the kid says. "These are atheist kittens." And the guy is blinded by it. He's surprised. And he goes, "Wait a minute. A week ago you said they were Christian kittens." And the boy replies, "Well, yeah, but now their eyes are opened." End quote. So I'll let you sit with that for a minute. So that's what's out there in the world. That's the two extremes that are out there in the world. And so let this wrestle with that. But So this polarization has so much to do how we approach that and the self-righteousness that we may have inside ourselves. Whether you're secular or you consider yourself a person of faith, believe me, this righteousness can keep you from having any real conversation or being in community with people that don't think the way you think, act the way you think, believe what you believe. And that's the challenge in our culture today out there. I'm going to share and contrast, again, secularism versus faith. And I'm going to share some quotes from some very smart people who are atheists. And a lot of these names, you're going to know some of these people. At the same time, I'm going to compare and contrast some people that were atheists at one time, but today they're not. They're Christians. Maybe they passed on already. But the point of this whole thing that I want you to really take home is that they looked at the same evidence that you look at. They had all the same questions. They had to tackle this question, what am I supposed to believe? And these groups of people landed where they landed, whether they're atheists or whether they're consider themselves Christians or a person of faith. Some made this transition from this space to this space, but they had to wrestle with the same information. So they're not dumb people. So when you run across somebody who says, well, I don't believe in God, never have believed in God, you can't just dismiss them as that they're stupid, they're not rational, they're ignorant, they're fools. Because most people that I know that claim there is no God or ever, you know, most that would take on the label of atheist, and most, if you really push them and you press them, they're really not atheists at all. But that's what that's the label they give themselves. I've only met really a few atheists my entire life. But every one of them are very intelligent, and they read a lot, and they're a good study, they're a quick study of life, and they can talk and debate and go back and forth with you with the best of them. So don't ever for a minute think that they're just naive people, because they're not. So you got to respect their intellect and where they're at. But they arrived at that position in a way, and we're going to talk about that at the end of the message. So it's important, number one, to know that about that as we compare and contrast people. But I want to start with some people, well-known atheist quotes from people that you will know their names. If you're not, you've heard of them. You maybe not have read them, but you've heard their names. I'm only going to mention a few. I'm going to start with Woody Allen. Everybody's probably watched a Woody Allen movie here and there in your life. Great writer, director, producer. Here's his Woody Allen's quote, and I quote, "Not only is there no God, try getting a plumber on the weekend," end quote. Now, I'll let you sit with that. There's some humor in that, if you understand his humorous background. But he's putting it in the same category as this nonsense. It's about as crazy as trying to get a plumber on the weekend. You know, it's just hard to do. You know, it's hard to buy into that. That's what he's saying. Aristotle, Greek philosopher, said, and I quote, "Men create gods after their own image," end quote. So they create this idea of God. George Carlin, famous comedian, some of you might like some of his humor. He quotes and he says, "Atheism is a non-profit organization," end quote. You know, that's George Carlin talking. Andrew Carnegie, he is a Scottish-American steel guru back in the day, and I quote, "I don't believe in God. My God is patriotism. Teach a man to be a good citizen, and you will have the problems of life solved," end quote. Well, I'll let you just look at the evidence of that for your own thinking. Emily Dickinson, American poet, she wrote, and I quote, "Faith is a fine invention when gentlemen can see, but microscopes are prudent in an emergency," end quote. Thomas Edison, a lot of inventions right here in our space today from Thomas Edison. This is what Thomas Edison said, and I quote, "Religion is all a bunk," end quote. Ernest Hemingway, American writer, end quote, "All thinking men are atheists," end quote. Victor Hugo, a French novelist, I quote, "Religion is nothing but the shadow cast by the universe on human intelligence," end quote. Thomas Jefferson, American president, and I quote, "Questioned with boldness even the existence of God," end quote. Immanuel Kant, a German philosopher, said, and I quote, "The death of dogma is the birth of morality," end quote. Stephen King, some of you love Stephen King, you read all of his novels, you watch his movies. Stephen King, a very devout atheist, and I quote, "The beauty of religious mania is that logic can be happily tossed out the window," end quote. Karl Marx, German philosopher, says, and I quote, "Everything must be doubted," end quote. And then just finishing up here, Mark Twain, you know, he's got Missouri roots. He said, and I quote, "Faith is believing what you know isn't so," end quote. And Oscar Wilde, he was an Anglo-Irish poet, novelist, he says, and I quote, "To believe is very dull, to doubt is intensely engrossing," end quote. And I could go on and on. There's just hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people that are very smart, smarter than most people in this room, if not everybody, that take the position that God's not real, that faith is an illusion, etc. And so that's what goes on in the world. I can give you just a long list of people who move from an atheistic position that are very smart people, had some life experience or some encounter that changed everything for them. They had to question everything, and then they moved over to a belief. And you see a couple of those in the inside of your bulletin are a couple of those quotes. One is from Ayaan Hirsi Ali, and she's a contemporary atheist right now. And she was a product of Richard Dawkins. He's a famous atheist in our culture today, scientist, philosopher, but very well known, writes a lot of stuff. A lot of people read his books. But her statement, I'm just going to quote this one little piece from her, and you see it there in your bulletin, and I quote, "Yet I would not be truthful if I attributed my embrace of Christianity solely to the realization that atheism is too weak and divisive a doctrine to fortify us against all menacing foes. I have also turned to Christianity because I ultimately found life without any spiritual solace unendurable, indeed very nearly self-destructive. Atheism failed to answer a simple question, what is the meaning and purpose of life?" End quote. This is a very smart person who's wrestled with this very question we're talking about today, and that was a stumbling block. I'm going to say there knows God, then why are we here? Are we just, we came from apes and then our job is to love everybody? I don't put that together. And so that's a challenge we all face. But if you're sitting here wrestling with this, going, well, I kind of relate to those first list of people in a way, then I kind of relate to her. Well, don't feel guilty about that, is my point. Because a lot of people carry so much shame, they'll never talk about their doubts or their questions. They'll just go through life, I believe, I follow Jesus, I'm good. But then you look at their life and it doesn't add up. There's no fruit in their life, there's no transformation in their life, there's no real evidence that their life, their heart really follows what they say they believe. So it's okay to wrestle with this stuff, is my point. And you have my full permission to wrestle with it. There's a guy named Josh Timmerman. And Josh worked directly for Richard Dawkins. Actually, he wrote Richard Dawkins and says, how come you don't have a website? How come you don't have one? And Dawkins says, yeah, I just haven't. And he goes, well, I'd like to create one for you. For this guy created this atheistic website. All right? And he went on, and as he watched this website, more importantly, as he watched people that worked with him and how they lived their life and how they lived outside of everything they said they believed, they were lost, basically. They lived a very lost life with no purpose in their life. And he couldn't put it together. And so this is a quote, you see it there in your bulletin. He ended up at a cowboy church. His wife said, they went to this cowboy church just to take their kids to have some community. It wasn't because they believed. He's still wrestling with his belief system. But this is what he says. And I quote, "Okay, I see the church is benefiting the community, the people that are going. Maybe I should give it a better shake. So I started reading the Bible. When I got done with that, I thought to myself, well, that's something. But there's still there's a lot of crazy stuff in there that I don't buy," end quote. And see, it's okay if you wrestle with the Bible. So here's a guy who's wrestling with his faith, but he's transparent enough to wrestle with it, is my point. And it's important to be that transparent and to have that kind of stuff. Dr. John Stanford, he's another atheist, Stanford. He was a creation science fellowship meeting. He was a brilliant geneticist. And this is his quote. And I quote, it's not in your bulletin, so I'm going to read it for you. He says, and I quote, "I would not say that science led me to the Lord, which is the experience of some. Rather, I would say Jesus opened my eyes to his creation. I was blind and gradually I could see." It sounds simple, but it was a slow, painful process, end quote. So these are very brilliant people, smart people, probably too smart for their own good, that they had to wrestle with all this stuff. You have another guy named Dr. Cy Garte, and he's a scientist and he's a former atheist. He says this, and I quote, "I assume science had all the answers, then I started asking inconvenient questions," end quote. I started pressing back on those things. And then here's another quote of his, and I quote, "The scientific picture of the real world around me is very deficient. It gives a lot of factual information, puts all our experience in a magnificently consistent order, but I'm ghastly silent about all that is really near to the heart, that really matters to us. It cannot tell us a word about red and blue, bitter and sweet, physical pain and physical delight. It knows nothing of a beautiful and ugly, good or bad, God and eternity. Science sometimes pretends to answer questions in these domains, but the answers are often so very silly, they were not inclined to take them seriously," end quote. So I can go on and on and on and on of people. Some of my favorite people in the world, T.S. Eliot and C.S. Lewis, these are all famous theologians who were atheists, very devout atheists, but had an experience, whether it was reading scripture, whether it was a life experience, but they had the questions. And when they pressed the questions, their secular worldview did not answer or satisfy their challenge. So they had to work through that. So I wanted to start there. All these are smart people that looked at the same evidence. So again, for this polarization issue, if you're dealing with people, maybe it's your own kids, maybe it's your grandkids, maybe it's your siblings, maybe it's your neighbors, your best friends growing up, your coworkers, your employees. They're like, I don't buy into all that stuff. I don't believe in any of that stuff. Some of them, it's just a shallow cop-out. But for most, if you really sit down, they're intellectual people. So one of my friends, Preston Omer, and Preston lives in Springfield now. He planted a church there. But before he planted a church, he went out to Denver, Colorado, to plant a church. And while he was out there, a very secular society, a lot of atheists out in the Colorado area, he goes into a coffee shop to get a cup of coffee and the guy in the bistro. And he says, "Hey, I'm here to plant a church. If I was to plant a church, what kind of church would you go to?" This is what he asked the guy. And the guy says, "I'm not going to any kind of church because I don't buy any of that stuff. I don't believe in any of that stuff. It's all hogwash. I'm not doing it." But he carried on the conversation. And before it was all over with, you know, he goes, "But if I was going to create a church, what kind of church would you go to? Even though you're not going to come to it, but if I was going to create one, what kind would you come to?" Well, it's a great question. It's a great question for us here, you know, that we're planting a new church. What kind of church will people come to? So they went through this whole dialogue back and forth, and it went on for quite a while, and he's getting ready to leave, and as he's leaving, the guy goes, "Hey, where are you going to plant that church?" He goes, I don't know yet, but the guy was already intrigued because they got into community. Out of that bore this new movement that Preston calls the Doubter Club, and it's not that old. It's only a few years old, and you can Google the Doubter Club and encourage you to do it. He's pressed me to try to start a community of Doubter Club here. I don't have the time for it. Maybe one day I will once we get in this new context. But the idea of Doubter Club is you don't meet in a church. You meet in a neutral space, and whether it's a coffee shop or wherever, and you just have conversations with people from all walks of life. And they have one question each week. They meet once a month. And you start it, when you start a Doubters Club, you start with a believer and a non-believer. When he started the Doubters Club in Springfield, he started with himself and the president of the Atheist Society in Springfield. That's who started this together. And they got together, they answered, they have one question they talk about. There might be 20, 25 people in the room, all walks of life, all non-believers, believers, all over the place. Here's the question. Why do you think what you think? So that's the first question of Doubters Club. Why do you think what you think about whatever? You know, and then they go around the room and they talk about that. And at the end, they have a group conscience, and a group conscience decides what they're going to talk about the next time they meet. And so the group conscience determines it, and that's going to be the question for the next time they meet. But in between meetings, they're encouraged to get together, have some coffee, go eat some pancakes, go bowling, go to a Cardinal game, whatever. Spend some time with each other, people that you normally wouldn't mix with, and just do life together. And you're going to find you can fall in love with a lot of different people. And that's very Jesus-centered. But until we can move that direction, and it's us versus them, you know, and you see this stuff. I read all, I send you guys some of this stuff. I read all the stuff. I get all the stuff in my feed. I see all the ugliness that comes from the religious, but I also see all the ugliness that comes from the doubters. And it just polarizes our country. And so that's what I'm pressing on. And so that's really important to look at. But just know these aren't dumb people that just because they don't believe in God or they wrestle with it. Because the reality is you wrestle with it too. And it's okay. So there's some theories. This is the weakest theory of all. I'm going to hit three of them real fast and we'll wrap up. But here's the first theory. People who believe in God are rational. So if I believe in God, I'm a rational person. If you don't believe in God, you're irrational. Period. Now that's kind of an idea, a theory that's out there. It's not one that has a lot of legs, but it's out there, right? It is. It basically, non-believers are just biased and they're irrational. People that believe in God are rational people. That's kind of a simple way of saying it. Many smart people in both corners, as I've already mentioned, right? So really important. All arguments about God are not all right. They're not airtight, I mean. They're not. So there's 5,000 religions in the world as of right now. You can Google it yourself. How many religions in the world? It's almost 5,000. It's hard to believe that. And in Christianity, there's lots. You'd be amazed how many versions of Christianity there is, but it's lots. You'd think it's just a few. It's not. It's lots. So how do you know what to believe? 5,000 religions in the world, they all claim that they're connected to God, they're having a spiritual experience, they're following spiritual principles. How do you know what to believe? Fair question. What if your kid comes to you and asks you that question? What am I supposed to believe? Because I got friends that believe this. Kids at school think this. Whatever. And here's the problem with school, if it is a problem at all, but it's a reality of school, I should say, better words, is that when most kids, when they go off to school, and we got some school students here, you can ask them. Ask them themselves if they've had this experience. You go off to school, maybe you rode your parents' coattails in your faith, but then you get separated from that for a while. Now you're in a more secular surrounding, unless you're at a pure Christian school, which could still be very secular, even though it's got Christian on the sign. But if you're just out there in a public school system, very secular, a lot of the philosophy, the teachers, professors, whatever, but a lot of the body is because we've got an ever-growing culture that falls into the secular model. And they're pressed, they're out to eat lunch, they're doing life, they're dorming together, they're doing whatever, they're in a fraternity together, and they get pressed in their faith, and you really believe all that stuff and questions like that, and it's easy just to drop it like a hot rock. Because it was never yours to start with. You never took ownership for what you believe. You were told what to believe, and so you wrote on that. But in your heart of hearts, it's a very personal thing. Your faith is a very personal thing. And nobody can just do it for you. They can help, they can guide you, they can walk shoulder to shoulder, and they can give you a lot of great information. But at the end of the day, you have to decide, based on a lot of things, this is the way I'm going. And that's the challenge for people out there. But your arguments for God, even the ones you claim, are not airtight. Even the video we watched, you may have doubts about the resurrection. But whatever argument you want to make about it, it's still not airtight. You know, and it requires faith to believe it, right? So it's really important. Reason is not enough to believe. It's just not. And it always, all arguments about God are not airtight. They're not necessarily all true. And they all of them, even ours, leave room for doubt. It's there. So call it what it is. The second theory that I think is important is secular people have reason and religious people have faith. And if you remove, and the secular people say, if you remove the emotion and the myth, then you can see clearly. So you take away all this stuff and you just look at it purely practically on reason, you could see that there's no way it's true. That's what a lot of people would argue. There's a great philosopher, a Canadian philosopher, his name's Charles Taylor. Charles passed away now, but he wrote a lot of good books. One of them was called The Secular Age. And his books are really for philosophers. It's not just an off-the-shelf, I'll go grab his book and read it. It's very heavy. It's very thick. He's very smart, smarter than anybody in this room, I can promise you. And he writes, but in his book, The Secular Age, he comes up with a theory, and he calls it the subtraction theory. And I think he's spot on with it. Couldn't believe more about it. I talk about it all the time. He calls it the subtraction theory. And he says, what his argument would be is that I used to believe this, but if you subtract God out of it and the supernatural, and now I only have reason, I get rid of all the emotion, all the dogma, then it's easy for me to be secular, not to believe in God And that's the big challenge for the secular world, is that they're applying what he calls the subtraction theory in their thinking, in their worldview. And if you're a secular person, it's not, and I hope that you hear this, if you are a secular person, even if you're listening to this online, if you are a secular person, it's not the absence of belief, but a new set of beliefs. Neither can be proved. So if you're going to claim to me I'm a secular person, I don't believe in God, that's still a belief system. I'm over here saying there is a God, there's a Jesus-looking God, and you can experience a Jesus-centered life. I can't prove it, necessarily, but you're over here saying there is no God, everything came from matter, everything just came out on its own, we're in an evolution process, but the reality is you can't prove it. So you got these two systems. So you're saying you don't believe, but what you have is a belief system. And you have to own that if you're a secular person. You have to own that truth. That what, even if you're saying there is no God, it's still a system of belief. And you got to own that. So what we're doing is we got two belief systems going up against each other. Right? So it's a category mistake that the material world just started on its own. That matter, everything come from matter. And matter created itself and it can sustain itself for the rest of eternity. All right? But you can't, there's no test. How do you test that? What's the hypothesis? You know, one of our last services, we have a scientist in the room who teaches science, PhD. I said, what is the test? His name is Jason. Jason, what's the test? He says, there is none. Yeah, there is none. So if you're going to make this argument that nothing came from nothing, but it led to something, and here we are, well, how do you prove that? Well, you can't. So if you can't, then what are you asking me to do? You're asking me to believe. It's a belief system. Your belief in something you can't prove. So you're over here saying you got this God you have faith in, you can't prove it, and you're asking me to believe in it. Yes. But at the same time, you're over here doing the same thing in your worldview. So you get the point. So this is what's going on in the world. And it's so important to see that. You can't prove or disprove God. So you're betting your life as a person of faith or as a believer or non-believer, you're betting their life there either is a God or there isn't one. That's what you're gambling with. If you want to use some secular terminology or some out there world term, that's what you're betting on. That there is a God or there isn't one. But you can't prove it or you can't disprove it. So you're betting your life on it. And there's emotional reasons for not to believe in God. And this is a very contemporary thing. And there's too many to go through. And I'm going to hit a few of them here in a second. But the big argument that a lot of people would push back from the faith is the reason people are secular or want to be secular or want to call themselves atheists is so they can live however they want. I want to do what they want to do. Sex, drugs, rock and roll, name it. I just want to live a free life, do whatever I want, go where I want, be whatever I want, without any friction from anybody else. That's what I want to do. And that's what a lot of the religious people would say. That's all the reason they want to do that. Well, there's some truth to that, but it's not just that. That's too shallow. Secular people want to do what they want. The human being wants to do what they want, when they want, and how they want it. That's just human beings, period. Thomas Nagel, he is, their argument is the religious people would say secular people just want to do what they're going to do because they want to live the way they want to live. And the secular people say religious people do what they want to do because they just want to get to heaven. They just want to make sure they're getting to heaven. That's all they care about. And so that's the polarization that we have in the world. But Thomas Nagel, he is a philosopher in today's time and world. And he would say this, and I think it's an important quote. He says, and I quote, "It's just as irrational to not believe in God as it is to believe in God," end quote. So here's an atheist who wants so bad to be an atheist. He wants so bad to believe that there's not a God, but he still, if he's honest, wrestles with the fact, I cannot prove there isn't one, and I got this morality in my life. I got these cares and worries in my life, and it convicts me. So how do you do with that? So that's ultimately out there. So the third theory is secular people have beliefs about rationality and morality that are unprovable, yet it's the basis for their life. So this person says there is no God. We're survival of the fittest. It's evolution at its finest. So the survival of the fittest, you work your way up and you become to this space and this place and time. But at the same time, you have morality and you have rationality. How do you make sense of that? So that's the dilemma. So nobody, and even the people that claim to be secular, and they have all these different reasons and evidence for it, don't agree with each other. So even inside that own little tribe, like there's 5,000 different religions and all these types of versions of Christianity all around us. Right now, we grew a compass, 80 churches within 10 miles that all have different variances on things. But the bottom line is, as much as we struggle to agree on anything, they are in the same boat with their reason. They can't come to any kind of grief. So nobody can agree that there's any real proof of anything, right? So reason to rely on anything is the same with faith. You got to have faith to believe in it. And this all really started about, if you go back to the 1500s AD, the people in that time who suffered a lot didn't have any problem saying that suffering and the belief in God could coexist. That it still made sense to them. But today's culture, modern people, say if you can't figure it out, it ain't true. And if there is a God, and maybe this is you sitting here today, definitely, but I could easily fall into this category, is if there is a God, then why do we have cancer? Why do we have hurricanes? Why do we have all this evil in the world? People shooting people, infants dying. Why do we have people down here in Cedar Hill on the river pushing each other, and one of them pulls out a gun and shoots the other? Why? If there's this all-powerful, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God in the world, why is there all this stuff going on? And that's a fair question. That's what the modern secular person is going to argue. That's going to be their challenge with that, right? So secular people still have morals. They have moral beliefs. And here's what they are. If they claim there is no God, there is no thing, Jesus, there is no Jesus-centered life, but they still have a certain set of moral beliefs. And here they are. Number one is equal human rights. And two, universal benevolence. So that's going to be their argument, that everybody should be treated equal. You're not going to hear secular people say this all the time. Everybody should be treated equal. There should be no variance in that. And that we have universal benevolence, meaning that we need to take care of people right here in our own community, but then we also need to think about the people in this country or in this space. And so the person that falls in the second category, most people have that belief system. And Friedrich Nietzsche, one of the greatest atheists of all time, philosophers would say, if you still believe that, then if you're claiming to be a secular person and you have those kind of beliefs, then guess what? That's just another form of Christianity. So your own belief system is just another form of Christianity. You're just got it watered down to a level you're willing to drink it. But the bottom line is, it's still another version of Christianity. Because if you're truly atheist, if there's truly no God and the survival of the fittest, none of that matters. I don't care about any of that stuff. I don't care about you. I definitely don't care about them. But the reality is, and this is where the people struggle, is, but I do care about you. And I do care about them. So how do you make sense of that? And that's where people of faith would say, that's the image of God in you. You were born with the image of God. That's why you care about people. That's why you might have struggles. But that's just the reality. So how do you prove that? You know, how do you make sense of that? You know, how do you do that? And so that's the challenges that you gain with. So gaining faith and losing your faith are not easy. They're just not easy. So if you're struggling with that, don't struggle. You have to realize that wherever you stand, it's not objective. It's not one size fits all. You have your own set of commitments and you have your own set of beliefs that are, most of them at a subconscious level, why it is you believe what you believe. So how do you deal with it? So back to the question. How do you determine what to believe? What am I supposed to believe? And what you can do with all these things I gave you today, whether you're looking at from reason of faith or you're looking inside the faith community and all these different religions and worldviews, how do I determine? You can compare and contrast. And that's what I challenge you to do, is compare what you believe. And you can put it to this test, in these five questions. Number one is, ask if your beliefs are consistent or do they contradict each other. That's number one. Number two, ask if human experience fits your belief system. Can you actually live out your faith? If I'm going to claim to be a Jesus, follow Jesus, looking God, and live a Jesus-centered life, can I in all practicality do that? And the answer is yes. I would argue that all day long. Number three, can you deny it 1 minute, but then assume it another way a minute later? Do you have to borrow from other faith traditions to make up your belief system? Number four, are you willing to accept the logical conclusions of your belief? If not, why not? And number five is really a story in the Bible. Jesus approached by a man, some of you know this story, to heal his son. He came a long distance, he's begging Jesus, Jesus, heal my son, he's at home, heal my son. And Jesus says what? If you believe, I'll heal your son. And what he says that's so beautiful in that story, he says, Jesus, help my unbelief. Because he just confesses, I'm a doubter, I got questions, I'm struggling, but I'm asking you because there's something about you that's different than everybody else. I know there's power here, I don't understand it, I got a lot of questions about it, I got my doubts about it, but help my unbelief. And what he did, you know the story, he healed his son. Despite his doubts, despite all that stuff, he healed him. And that's important to understand because it teaches us a couple things. It teaches us, one, that coming to faith is a process. And not in that you're going to even stay status quo, that you might waver at times in your faith. You might have some lulls in your faith. You might bump up against something. You get a diagnosis. You get a bad accident. Something happens you weren't expecting. All of a sudden it throws a wrench in your spokes. And now you're challenging your faith. You're questioning. Faith is a process. And it's never just current. The faith Christians are looking for, and I hope you hear this as a Christian sitting here today if you're listening to this online. Faith Christians are looking for is not pure. It's not perfect. It's not psychologically certain. That's for sure. It's not the quality of your faith that saves you. The purity of your faith that saves you. But it's the object of your faith that saves you. Let me say that again. It's not the purity of your faith that saves you, right? It's not the quality of your faith that saves you. It's the subject. It's the object of your faith that saves you. And as Christians, that object is Jesus Christ. That's what saves us. Give you a quick illustration. You're walking along. Tim here likes to bike, do a lot of things. But let's just say you're hiking. And you're hiking on a pretty high cliff. But for some reason, you slip and fall. And you start to fall off the cliff. And there's a branch hanging out of the side of the cliff. What are you going to do? You're going to grab that branch. Why? Not for the quality of the branch in that moment. Not for the purity of that branch in the moment. Because you don't know if it's going to hold you or not. But why are you going to grab it? Because it's the object that could possibly save your life. Do you hear me what I'm saying? This is why it's important when it comes to your faith. You're going to follow Jesus. Jesus is not just some abstraction, some crazy ideal. It's a real person. We don't have time today to get into all that. But what I will tell you is that if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to live a Jesus-centered life, it's going to be messy at times. It's going to be complicated. It's a process of thinking and intuition. And you can use reason and intuition to wrestle with what you got to wrestle with. But in the end, the Christian understands it's a commitment to Jesus that saves you, not the quality or purity of your faith. Amen? Really important. This is why Jesus is a big deal. It's messy, but Jesus grants us grace, mercy, and love in our messiness. He meets us where we're at. He doesn't want to leave us there, by no means. He's asking you, follow me, come all the way in, sit all the way down, and stay. Stay in the hard part. That's what he's asking. Come. In all of our imperfections. But I'm asking more of you than that. I'm asking you to repent. I'm asking you to respond to your faith, but also repent. But we don't have time to get into evidence for Jesus, but I will give you really quick some things you can do. Number one, the Gospels themselves. Study the Gospels. These are eyewitness testimonies that Jesus was who he says he was. They walk with Jesus. They talk with Jesus. That's why the gospel is a big deal. But the gospel is number one. Number two, third-party resources outside of the Christian circle. Josephus, a Jewish historian who lived at the time of Jesus, who wrote, was not a Christian, but he did a very good job of writing the facts of that day. And he mentions Jesus and Pilate and all the stuff you would read about in the Gospels were all mentioned by Josephus. So there's a third-party resource. But some practical everyday books. One's called The Jesus Legend, A Case for Historical Reliability of a Synoptic Jesus Tradition. It's by Greg Boyd and Paul Eddy. Big fans of theirs. They live in Minnesota. Greg planted the Woodland Hills Church a long time ago, 20-plus years ago. Right, one of my favorite mentors. Authors out there, and he's probably in the top 20 theologians of all time, and he lives today, right now. So that's a great book, because they do all the back work for you to do that. Another great book is The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Another great book. If you've never read that book, I encourage you to spend some time. All these great theologians do the research, do the backstory for that, to help you make sense and have answer this question as it relates to Jesus personally. So we don't have time to get into all that today. But I really wanted to wrestle with this question because, you know, I do it often. About once a quarter I'll come back to this, or at least twice a year. We'll hit on some version of this. because it's important for you as a parent, raising your kids, grandkids, but being in a family unit, being a sibling, being a leader in your family, to be able to talk about faith and do it in a constructive way where it's not us versus him, that it's not a polarized conversation. Because the tendency, if it is, you won't have the conversation at all. You'll avoid it altogether. And it'll just go about your day, and you cross your fingers that your kids turn out the way you want them to, and your grandkids turn out the way you want them to, and your siblings and your neighbors and your coworkers. You'll never want to have a conversation about God because of the polarization in the world. Don't let that be you. But definitely learn to respect wherever they're at and just have open-ended questions. So with that, I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing a song. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I confess that I have far too often wallowed in unbelief. I've doubted your goodness and questioned your faithfulness. The truth is that you never left me nor forsaken me. In my own sin and my own selfishness, I've turned from you to pursue a temporary pleasures that have only left me empty and wanting. Forgive me, Lord, for my unbelief. Forgive me for blaming you for the pain that my foolish choices have brought into my life. Today I choose to recognize my error, and I ask that you would begin to strengthen my faith from this moment forward. I do believe you, God. Help me overcome my unbelief. Help me to trust you despite my circumstances. Teach me to believe you for great things because you are a great God. Your word says that it is impossible to please you without faith. More than anything, I desire that my life would bring you pleasure, honor, and glory. Increase my faith in you, Jesus. I know I still have so much to learn, so keep teaching me. I will forever be found at your feet. It's in your name I pray these things. All God's people said, amen.